Good to be with you this evening, and I know we are numbers are down, and I anticipated that, but I'm not discouraged because I recognize what's going on, as you all do too. And it's brought us a familiar face we haven't seen for a while. It's good to see Jay, and I hope that the lesson I have this evening will help you in making a determination about something. Maybe you've already made your mind up about this, or maybe you're on the fence and wondering about it, not knowing what to think about what we call capital punishment. It is not unloving to punish evildoers. And it's not uncommon, however, to hear Americans express their disapproval for various forms of punishment, even corporal punishment, spanking. And we hear it said that, well, loving parents would never strike their children in the context of disciplinary purposes. My parents didn't know that. The old Church of Christ building in Newport had a maple tree way too convenient, way too close to the front door of the building. And we walked to church, and sometimes walking home halfway through services with my dad behind me, my feet didn't hit the ground too many times. But you know, I never once thought I was abused. And in fact, my mom thinks she whipped me too much. I got away with a few things. I assured her she did not whip me too much. In fact, she missed some, so I should have gotten. But we're hearing today that, you know, if we whip our children, it'll warp their minds. And we're seeing the fruit of that thinking about not whipping children. Drive by a playground sometime when the kids are out there. And I'm not talking about high school kids. I'm talking about middle school kids and grade school kids. You hear some things that make a sailor blush coming out of mouths that shouldn't come out of anybody's mouth. But to think that a 10 or 11 year old kid knows those words, it's heartbreaking. They're not getting the kind of discipline they need. And why not? Well, because that's the way mom and dad talk. And probably grandma and grandpa. People will say, well, Christians cannot logically be pro-life and pro-capital punishment. And they will say, well, the Bible says to repay no one evil for evil. And these are valid points, especially the last one. The Bible does say repay no one evil for evil. But to say that Christians cannot logically be pro-life and pro-capital punishment, that's a straw man argument. Because God is life. God is the source of all life, is he not? Did he not speak the universe into existence? Did he not take the dust of the ground and breathe into Adam's nostrils the breath of life? So God is the giver of life. And yet, in the text that our brother read for us just a moment ago, he warned, even before the first sin ever happened, he warns Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was a punishment. That was the promise of a punishment for infractions against Jehovah God. Now, when we hear modernists utter these phrases like loving parents wouldn't strike their children, Christians can't be pro-life and pro-capital punishment, they do so in hopes of doing away with all forms of corporal and capital punishment. They say, make a child stand in the corner. That had little effect on me. Give the child detention or make him stay home for a week. You mean if I mess up in school, I get to stay home for a week? Okay. Lock up murderers for life. Give him 3 squares a day and air conditioning, cable TV, 5G internet. But don't ever physically harm a person or kill a person for his unauthorized, illegal, sinful actions. So that's some of the back and forth. So what does the Bible say about love and punishing evildoers? Well, first of all, let's consider our God. God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He is naturally and infinitely good and loving. In fact, a young man came to Jesus one time, called him good master, and Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Jesus wouldn't even allow this man to call him good. He said, God is good, the Father. And who would disagree, I mean, among us, among Bible-believing people, that God is a God of love? And yet God repeatedly, throughout both testaments, has punished people, has punished evildoers in a physical manner. We look at the flood in Noah's day. Untold thousands, if not millions, perished when God destroyed the face of the earth with water. And we turn to the New Testament, and we see a couple not long after the Church of Christ was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read that. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of them which hath buried thy husband are at the feet and shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to the Holy Ghost, which was the same as lying to God. Notice in verse 3 it said, why have you, Satan, filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And then down in the next verse it says, thou hast not lied unto man but unto God. That tells us that the Holy Ghost and God are the same divine nature. They're both deity. And to lie to the Holy Spirit or to God, in God's eyes, was punishable by death. And that's not in the Old Testament. That's during the church age, the very age which you and I live in. We need to consider God's warnings. It's not that we've been left to ourselves. God, again, and I think I mentioned this once already, but God warned Adam of a death penalty before sin entered the world. And after Adam disobeyed God, God drove them from the garden and the tree of life, lest he live forever. And so man's sin in the garden cost him paradise. You know, I've heard preachers say that what we lost in the garden, Christ gave us back at Calvary. And that's exactly right. But man experienced spiritual death for the first time at that place. And so his sentence was to die physically. So if you want to get technical about it, we are all gonna someday serve a death penalty for our sins. It is appointed unto man once to die. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So we're all facing a death penalty. Not because of Adam's sin. Someday John Keith is going to die. And it'll be because of John Keith's sin. And then someday, state your name, is going to die because of, state your name again, their sin. Now, a death penalty, if we look at it from that perspective, the death penalty is not really that unique, is it then? If we consider God's history, long before the commandment of Moses and the Christian dispensation, God's universal law for mankind included capital punishment. God told Noah and his sons in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. And the same God who sentenced mankind to death for wickedness just a year before that statement was made commanded man to put murderers to death. And of all the regulations God could have revealed to man in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, that is from the time of Adam to the time of Abraham, he chose to include the law that put murderers to death. So we've considered God's personality, we've considered his warning, we've considered a little bit of God's history. Now what about God's justice? And we start talking about God's justice, and that's a conversation that could go for a long way and cover a lot of areas. In various places throughout the Mosaic dispensation, God commanded the Israelites saying, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus echoed these words. And it was even told that if a stranger, that was somebody who was not an Israelite, if a Gentile came among them, you shall not mistreat him. And the stranger who dwells among you shall be unto you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. We go back to some of those laws in the book of Leviticus, specifically in chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, and we see the treatment. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and shall not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Boy, that sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? Say, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, about verse 42, 43, somewhere along in there. And then if we look over in verses 33 and 34, "If a stranger sojourn in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God." And then we carry that thought and we go over to Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 13 and verse 9. As Paul is explaining some things, he tells the brethren there not to owe any man anything, but to love one another with the love that for he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. And then in verse 9 he says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So the faithful Jews were expected, as are Christians, not to resist evil, but rather to go the extra mile. Matthew 5:39-41. Turn the other cheek, as it were. Love, after all, is the fulfillment of the law, isn't it? Romans 13:10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Notice that imperfect tense verb. It's something that starts and goes on and on and on. Even the Israelites, however, were commanded to punish lawbreakers. And five chapters after commanding the Israelites to not take vengeance, but to love yourself, or to love your neighbor as yourself, look what the Lord said in Leviticus chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp or outside the camp, and let all that heard him lay hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of Jehovah, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of Jehovah, shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, he hath done so, shall it be done to him, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for the one of your own country. I am Jehovah your God. And this is further evidence and precedent that the love that God would have you and me to display towards our brethren, towards the strangers outside the alien center, does not nullify the fact that crime needs to be punished. Remember, it was just five chapters before this that God said, ye shall love your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't mean, well, I love this guy, so I'm going to let him rob. We're going to let him murder. We're going to let this fella rape. We're going to let this fella extort the poor. Well, we can't do anything to him. Yeah, he's crooked. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's a thief. But we love him, so we can't punish him. God says just the opposite here. A faithful Israelite was commanded and thus expected to be loving, to be kind, non-vengeful, while at the same time be a punisher of evildoers, either by corporal punishment or by capital punishment. And God, you read through those laws, and God made it very plain. I mean, he was very specific. That's why some of those sections in the Old Testament are so long, is because God set it up perfectly so that man would not do it frivolously. Because God knew that capital punishment was a serious thing. And so he employed safeguards. That's why a capital offense could only be levied by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And even back there in Romans chapter 13, when Paul said he repeated the commandments, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. It seems to me that was in one of the gospel minutes very recently, maybe today's. But the word for kill used there is a specific word, and it means murder. God made a very stark distinction between killing and murder. Yeah, if you put someone to death in capital punishment, you've killed him. But he's not been murdered. God recognizes a distinction there. God God commanded Christians not to avenge ourselves, Romans 12:9, but rather to overcome evil with good and to love your neighbor as yourself. We've pointed that out time and time again. Yet fathers in the Bible, daddies, are commanded to bring up their children in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. The King James says in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The American Standard of 1901 says the chastening of the Lord. It implies punishment. It implies a spanking, a something to get their attention. And what's more, Paul wrote in Romans 13:1-4, that the governing authorities, like them or hate them, I don't care what side of the aisle, but the governing authorities are God's servants for good. And let's look at Romans 13:1-4 for just a minute. Paul writes by inspiration, let every soul, every person, be in subjection unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. If God, it was God's plan that man set up a system of government. There would be no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. They are, the fact that they exist is sanctioned by God. That doesn't mean that God approved of every politician that's ever ruled. He certainly didn't approve of Adolf Hitler. He certainly didn't approve of Mussolini and some of these other dictators. He didn't approve the man or the woman, whatever the case may be. He approved the office, okay? Verse 2, whosoever therefore resists the power, resists their authority, their right to exist, not specifically, but whoever resists their right to exist, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Now that's presuming that the ruler is a just ruler. Hitler, that's a different story, isn't it? I think this is a generalization here that Paul is giving us. Their job is not to be a leader who levies hardships on honest tax-paying citizens. His job is to levy hardships on the criminals. Read that again. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. In other words, he's saying that our governors, our leaders, our authoritarians in the government are to be punishers of evil. They're to punish criminals. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God. That word for minister there is diakonos. It's elsewhere translated in the Bible as deacon. He is the diakonos of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Why? For he, the minister of God, beareth not the sword in vain. Now I ask you, when you're speaking of, in Bible parlance, the sword, when it refers to the sword, many times, in fact, most of the times, that word for sword represents bloodshed. So-and-so was going to die by the sword. The Philippian jailer was going to fall on his sword. Remember that. So what he's saying is, that the minister of God, the one who is holding governmental authority in earthly governments, has the authority to use the sword. For he is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Advocates of political correctness continue to protest physical punishment of evildoers based upon their feelings. They say it's unloving and inhumane. But Scripture is abundantly clear, I think, that God has indicated that individuals can be loving, we can be kind, considerate, evangelistic, non-vengeful, and yet we can still expect the authorities to do what needs to be done. Now, I'm not here to argue about, well, what if the evidence, I'm not here to talk about that. That's the courts, our human courts are not perfect. But I earnestly believe that most of them try to do the right thing. Are there corrupt cops? Sure there are. Are there corrupt lawyers? Corrupt judges? It happens. But do you know why these things happen? Do you know why there's corruption in the world? For the same reason that there's death in the world. People sin. And sin affects innocent people sometimes. Who among us is truly innocent? You can't say you're truly innocent if you've been baptized into Christ. Because to do that, you've had to confess sin, and you've had to repent of sin. So innocence, it's out the window. That doesn't mean we're not good people. That doesn't mean we're not on our way to heaven. It just simply means we're humans and we've sinned. Parents still need to punish their children. And the government still needs to punish criminals. And sometimes the death penalty is called for. And in cases where the evidence is overwhelming, I don't have a problem with it. And I don't, and it's not hypocritic. Of course, I don't just, every time somebody commits a crime, I don't jump up and say, hang him. But I think there is a biblical balance present there. And if you've been on the fence about it, and if you still disagree with capital punishment, that's your prerogative. I'm simply presenting evidence that says the Bible recognizes a distinction. And because we love doesn't mean we cannot punish when punishment is demanded and expected. The Bible is God's message to us, and God has not left us to flounder in ignorance about these things. He's given us everything that we need, and it addresses this subject. It's not a pleasant subject. I don't get any joy out of talking about these kinds of things, but they need to be talked about, because I know there are people that struggle with this. I struggled with it when I got back in the church for a time. But when we read the Bible and we read everything the Bible has to say about it, I think we can draw the conclusion that our love for our brethren does not negate the need for punishment when offenders do wrong. God put a death penalty on mankind from the garden, right from the beginning. But he's given us a way to avoid the second death. The first death, we don't have anything to do with. The second death, we don't have to go there. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and will repent of our sins, make the good confession, and submit to our Lord humbly and immersion in water for the forgiveness of our sins, then heaven can be our home, and we'll not be hurt of the second death. And even then, if we fall away, we can come, we can return to the Lord, repenting, seeking forgiveness, and out of a sincere heart, and He will welcome us back to the fold. This evening, if you need to become a New Testament Christian, or if you need to return to the fold, we would invite you to take a seat on the front row, and we will assist you with whatever your need might be right now as we stand and sing.